My subject in this session is terminal stupidity. Isaiah gave us the best description of it in the 6th chapter, verses 9 and 10. And he said, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed." A common evil in our time is to equate virtue with opinion. For our humanistic society, a good man is one who is a liberal, who is against racism, against capital punishment, for world peace, against nuclear weapons, for education as the means of salvation, and so on and on. This same man may not like various minority groups and may even hate them secretly. Although an advocate of peace and an opponent of nuclear weapons and in favor of gun control, he may be very difficult to live with and may be an ugly, quarrelsome person in his behavior. But because his opinions are ostensibly the right ones, he belongs in the camp of the liberal angels who are going to save the world by enlightenment, meaning education. The solution to sexually transmitted diseases, we are now told, is more education. Knowledge of the facts is held to be the means of salvation for man and society. Now, a popular view or a popular version of the liberal faith can be seen in all the propaganda which AIDS has precipitated for safe sex. In all this, knowledge has replaced morality. The goal of safe sex is safe sin. This is, of course, a very remarkable goal. It presupposes both the death of God and his moral order. For a safe sin to exist, there can be no God. For if God exists, there can be no safe sin. We are very bluntly told the wages of sin is death. But the safe sin faith does epitomize the faith of humanistic man. It also sets forth his terminal stupidity. Whether in politics, education, economics, sexuality, or any other sphere, humanistic man dreams of safe sinning. He still believes the ancient lie, "Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." That is, determining good and evil for yourself. The consequence of sin is, finally, terminal stupidity and death. This is the judgment of Scripture. "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." The liberal fool gains his virtue by contrasting his beliefs, by definition good, with those of his opponent. The conservative fool and the church fool do the same thing. They all say, we are the good guys, and they over there are the bad guys. I recall more than 40 years ago when I was on the Indian reservation, the reaction of the American Indians to the old cowboy and Indian films. It was not a pleasant place to be in an auditorium with Indians watching cowboy and Indian films. I warned some friends of mine from Georgia not to go. But being up there in the mountains, 100 miles from any bus or train line or theater, when a movie was being shown, they went, and I told them what kind it would be, and they would not enjoy it. When the Indians attacked the wagon train, these watching Indians whooped with delight. They were standing up in excitement. When the Indians were driven off, the Indian audience groaned or shouted for another attack. Kathy and Vernon were two frightened people after the theater performance. Well, the Indians are like us, and they too believed in the good guy, bad guy syndrome and division. Our Lord deals very bluntly with his problem. In his account of judgment, he tells us that church members will be present. They will come forward calling him Lord, and he will send them into damnation. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in, naked, and ye clothed me not, sick and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as he did it not to one of the least of these, he did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. The ungodly want safe sin. This is stupidity. But too often church people want safe virtue. This too is stupidity. In a fallen world that hates God, the godly will not be loved. They will be hated and attacked. So don't expect bouquets from the opposition. You will not get them. St. Paul in Hebrews 11 gives us a record of men of faith. It is an account of trials, troubles, and suffering, and also of victories at one and the same time. He concludes with these words, and what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight armies of the aliens, Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mocking and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskin and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. What Paul has done here is to put together torture and victory, persecution to death being sawn asunder with the triumph of his people and his kingdom. This is what Dennis was talking about. No cross, no crown, as the old Christian motto has it. We are very plainly told that faith not only results in victories, but for the hour, defeats. Unless we are in the battle, we can experience neither defeat nor victory, only surrender and irrelevance. These men of faith alone subdue kingdoms. An uncompromising stand can mean death, but it can then mean also a better resurrection than release from death by denying the faith. As against Scripture's description of faith, we have too often in the church a trivializing of it. I read an account in January in the Christian Observer, written by William D. Macaulay. He said, and I quote, "My children in a Christian school recently were urged to come to a gospel meeting where a preacher was going to use his head to judo chop through 12 thick slabs of ice. The whole motivation in organizations that do this is to get a response by whatever means necessary. The Reformed faith trusts in the power of God's Word to convert sinners. We believe that the gospel without human elaboration is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who hears and believes. In fact, our experience of God's grace is entirely a response to God's invitation. As Jesus said, ye did not choose me, but I chose and appointed you to bear fruit." End of quote. Well, perhaps the only inducement, at least for me, to going and seeing a preacher use his head to judo chop through 12 slabs of thick ice would be the hope of seeing the preacher lose. The consolation is that, being guilty of such stupidity, he has already lost before the Lord. A letter which I received a few weeks ago from a northern European country tells a very familiar story. This woman wrote, "Several months ago I began receiving the Chalcedon Report, and I want to express my appreciation to you for your work. I found the December issue with its position paper on bigotry in the name of tolerance to be especially helpful. Here, tolerance is touted as such a desirable Christian quality that God's truths are blurred or downright obliterated. At a conference I attended recently, I discovered that a ministry team was planning to use a letter written by a popular TV personality who is also a flagrant homosexual. This letter, which espoused this individual's dearly held Christian beliefs, was to be distributed to high school students as an example of a contemporary with it Christian. I had just finished reading the aforementioned issue of the report, along with several back issues. Thus I knew I could not remain silent. Armed with the truths I had just read, I confronted one of the leaders and challenged him to keep God's standards versus what the world deems acceptable. Unquote. It is a dangerous thing to seek to please men rather than God, but it is a common course of action. Those who claim to be evangelical or orthodox or an old-fashioned Catholic do so all too frequently. In one publication, a church publication, supposedly dedicated to sound thinking in the church, an article on the church and the family was written by a very prominent professor, well known for his publications from coast to coast. And this man said, and I quote, and this is a periodical ostensibly devoted to reviving the church. He said, although I will define the archetypal family as consisting of a married couple and their children, and I believe a kind of primary dignity belongs to that form of the family, I want to say strongly that that is not the only form of family that exists or that needs to be affirmed and supported by the church. Indeed, these families are probably in the minority in sheer numbers. Single-parent families are common and need our special care and support. Pairs of adults of the same sex who have committed themselves to live together as a family, and groups of adults who have agreed to do so for whatever reason, are frequent in our larger cities. Wherever we find relationships of faithful mutual care and support, it will be important to include them in the larger pattern of family life. It does not detract from the worth of such relationships, however, to give a certain primary concern to the relationship of a married couple and their children, and to see the health of the family in that sense as vital for all other forms of family life as well. Unquote. When confronted by John Lofton, this particular author defended the biblical validity of faithful homosexual unions. Is not this terminal stupidity? One verse of Onward Christian Soldiers begins, "Like a mighty army moves the church of God." Nowadays, too often, the church moves more like a group of draft dodgers headed for Canada. Nothing is less desired than responsibility. Our leading churchmen are too often like the Civil War general George Brinton McClellan, one of America's most popular military leaders, insofar as the opinion of the common soldiers is concerned. McClellan was excellent at training and parading troops. He made sure they were in good uniforms and that their food was excellent. But he did everything possible again and again to avoid battle. He didn't want to mess them up. They looked so good. He would exaggerate even when he was outnumbering the Confederate forces 2-1 or 3-1. He would tell Lincoln, "We are faced with a force several times greater than ours, and we dare not move." No wonder the troops loved him. Church leaders who stress a feel-good and joy-joy religion are naturally very successful, whereas those who prepare believers for God's service are faced with draft dodgers. Recently, a man whose concern is medical research telephoned me to ask a question. And the question led to some general discussion. An area of concern to this man is the correlation between a person's total outlook and frame of mind and his physical health. He believes we have not yet found the full extent of the correlation. He stated that he expects in time to find that a particular ailment is indicative of a general malaise, so that behind a specific ailment there is an extensive field of problems. He does not believe this is necessarily true of all problems, but that we have not yet explored the extent to which our mental and spiritual outlook can affect our being. Now, this is surely true in the field of church life and elsewhere. Thus, in literature, scholars have seen that behind D.H. Lawrence's exaltation of love, there is much hatred of both men and women. Lawrence was well known in his circle for his refusal ever to concede that he was wrong. Writing of Lawrence's Lady Chatterley's lover, Dr. William B. Ober, M.D., suggested that, and I quote, "Lawrence, writing this novel in a state of impotent rage, could have had the motive to degrade womanhood, which he could no longer satisfy sexually, to the level of the passive female animal," unquote. For Lawrence, other people existed to serve him. He was a typical sinner, and he used them, usually very crudely. Bertrand Russell, himself no slouch at using people, wrote of Lawrence's radical egoism, saying, and I quote, "In sex alone, he was compelled to admit that he was not the only human being in the universe. But it was because this admission was so painful that he conceived of sex relations as a perpetual fight in which each is attempting to destroy the other," unquote. Again, Richard Altington, who also knew him, said, and I quote, "Lawrence always argued for victory, never to discover the truth," unquote. Now, in all this, D.H. Lawrence represented a very modern goal, victory or success or power as the substitute goal for God and his truth. He was actually a mediocre writer at best. But he is exalted as great, and there is a journal put out by scholars in D.H. Lawrence studies in which they have an exegesis of texts from Lawrence. You would think, reading the journal, that you were reading commentaries on a Bible. Well, we should not be surprised at this. Representing as he does the kind of terminal stupidity that is so popular, he has been exalted into ostensible greatness. About 30 years ago, a pastor in Northern California wrote a gracious and friendly letter to a prominent evangelist. He was troubled by that man's compromising statements and actions. They were friends from way back. The evangelist did not deny the charges, but instead justified them, saying that by his method more souls were being saved. Well, a humanistic mentality will place more emphasis on humanistic results than on the Word of God. Pastors and churches are rated by numbers, not by faithfulness to the Lord. It seems that a pastor using his head to judo chop through 12 thick slabs of ice has more appeal to many people than using one's head to proclaim faithfully the Word of God. That pastor, no doubt, had done what Dennis spoke about, parked his brains on conversion. Pope Benedict XIV, whose dates are 1675 to 1758, was an interesting man. He was a learned man who founded chairs of physics, chemistry, and mathematics in Rome. He rebuilt churches. He encouraged literature and science. He was a kind of one-man renaissance. If he had been anything but a pope, all kinds of books would be written about him today. He was well known, let me add, for his sincere piety. But his faith was not the governing power in his life. It was a kind of fire and life insurance that he had. He was tolerant of Cardinal Dubois' debauchery. And for him, strictness of obedience and character was carrying religion too far. He called the cardinals around him, a few of whom happened to be very strict morally, oxen. He felt theirs was a wooden approach to the faith. At one point after another, Pope Benedict XIV demonstrated himself to be a man of great attainment, but the faith was peripheral to his life. What can we say about such things? He was an appealing person. It was not any particular failing that we must rigorously condemn in him, but the lack of a thoroughly governing focus on God and His truth. Other things had priority with him. And this is the characteristic weakness of modern man, humanists and churchmen. The uncompromising dedication of St. Paul, who wrote, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain," is missing among men. For most professing Christians, their faith does not govern, reshape, and activate every area of their life and thought. A doctrine which has plagued the church over the centuries is at the root of this. It is a doctrine that views grace as an addition, an additive to nature, rather than the total regeneration of all things. In this view, man needs grace to complete his life. You've got it made, but you also need Jesus. That'll put the cherry on the icing. But our faith tells us, the Word of God tells us, it is grace which makes us a new creation in Christ, which makes all things new. There is a dramatic difference between these two views. For this ancient error, grace completes our life, gives us certain assurances, and provides us with a fire and life insurance policy. From a biblical perspective, however, grace must be seen as the power of God unto salvation, condemning the old man in us and remaking our whole being in terms of Jesus Christ. A new heart is given to us. That is, the core and focus of our being is totally altered and remade. If grace is merely an additive, then we are able to continue as before with the same general focus we had as unbelievers, but with a plus in our lives. For those to whom grace is merely an additive, there is no need to change the world around them. All that is needed is to add Jesus as the cherry on the icing. The sharpest current example of this is the view that if homosexuals profess Jesus, they are saved. Whereas the truth is, if they are saved, they are not homosexuals. They are a new creation. Now the source of this belief is the medieval doctrine of donum superadditum, of superadded grace. It destroyed the medieval synthesis. But this view of the scholastics was perpetuated in Protestantism by the Arminians. Man, having the endowments of nature, needs only to have grace added to them, and his natural powers enable him ostensibly to choose that addition. This view has crept into Reformed circles through the doctrine of common grace, and to every communion in the world today. And what has happened since this doctrine of the donum superadditum has destroyed the churches is they are no longer seeking to bring all things into captivity to Christ. They are no longer working for God's kingdom. They are bystanders. Because what the natural man has is fine. All he needs is the cherry on the icing, Jesus. Now, given this presupposition, which generations ago crept into every communion, antinomianism is a logical consequence. Man has enough natural endowments to create a just social order, it is held, to frame laws out of his own being, and live in a good community without the necessity of God and his law in every sphere of life and thought. Grace is superadded to give peace of mind and assurance about the world to come and forgiveness for sin. It gives us a very handy God who is always around to help us when we feel a need for him. This is what you call spare tire theology. You feel very insecure driving around without a spare tire in the trunk, but you hope you never have to use it. The driver hopes never to use the spare tire, but is grateful that he has one. And such a theology views God in pragmatic terms. Spare tire theology is eager for a world of safe sin. Truth is not the goal. Success, power, and a trouble-free life are. And this is terminal stupidity. Thank you.